Well, good morning again. Again, my name is Stephen. Glad to be here. If you have had the opportunity to know me or maybe just hear me speak a few times, you kind of know that I like jokes. I like things that are humorous. I like stories. I love stories. I know for many of you that have been here many years, you're like, and you kind of like the same ones. That's great. I used to teach eighth grade, and I had a captive audience, but then they left, and I got a whole new batch, not quite so much in a church setting. Maybe that explains why we cycle through a lot of people. But anyway, I got that, though, from my dad. My dad loved quips, loved stories, loved the art of storytelling. And the way he got that was by listening to different people. His father was a barber, and so he did a lot of storytelling. But my dad also had heroes in the storytelling realm, and one of his favorite was, of course, Abraham Lincoln. And if you know anything about Abraham Lincoln, the way that he became kind of the master storyteller that he was is if you read about his biographies or you know some of those different historical books about him, as a kid growing up, There wasn't a lot. There was no Nintendo, iPad, all that kind of stuff. There were no screens. And so in the evenings, what you did as a family is you sat around and you sat telling stories. And Abraham Lincoln recalled very well that what he would do after he was sent to bed, and he was in a loft of a log cabin, if you remember his story, and he could hear the adults telling these stories, and he would practice them and learn them. And he became really, he knew family stories and how to tell a story, and he'd use it for his advantage. And he often used it in uncomfortable situations where he had to say something uncomfortable, but it got his point across. For instance, right before he was going to be running for president, it was obviously very controversial, slavery, and he heard some white folks talking about that they were arguing in favor of slavery and wanted to see what he thought, and his line back to them was, "I'm in favor of giving them the opportunity to try it on for themselves." It's just that way of kind of throwing it right back at you without saying, "Hey, it's morally wrong. It's, you know, all that." Just, "Well, if you think it's a good idea, why don't you do it?" Just a way of doing that. At the end of the Civil War, Lincoln really didn't want to punish the South. That was really important to him. He wanted to rebuild it and to rebuild the nation and to heal the wounds that had been developed over those years. And so at the end of the war, right towards the end of the war, the leaders of the Confederate Army were fleeing. And the main generals, or the main general in charge at that time, one of them was a guy by the name of General Sherman. He came to Lincoln and asked him, "What do you want us to do with these Confederate leaders? Do you want us to try to hunt them down? Because they're like Jefferson Davis and others were on the road, and they were completely on the run. And you want us to hunt them down and bring them to trial and convict them and, you know, have war crimes basically against them? Or what do you want us to do?" And Lincoln didn't want to do that. He didn't want to do that. But he couldn't say, "Let them go." He couldn't say that either. So he said, "That reminds me of a story," he said. "A man had taken a pledge against drinking. The man," said Lincoln, "was offered a drink at a friend's house. The man declined on account of his pledge. So his friend offered him lemonade instead. Then the host mentioned that the lemonade would be a bit more palatable if he were to pour some brandy in it. The man said that if his host were to do that unbeknownst or unknown to him, then he could not object." And he stopped. And Sherman said, "I think I know what you're trying to tell me. You want me to just not do anything, but you didn't say that." That's exactly what it was. Lincoln was a master of using stories to say things, to bring people in, and to draw their attention to something from a little bit different angle. Today, in our study of 1 Peter, we're going to look at a massively great story, God's story, and how we fit into it. So if you have a Bible with you, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, we're going to look at verses 10 to 12. But I want to kind of catch us up to speed very briefly with where we've been the last 3 weeks. I had an opportunity to speak here on this passage right here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and kind of gave it as an introduction. I'm going to read it. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. We didn't get a chance to look at this very much. We looked at the first word mostly and looked at the life of Peter, and I'll get to that in just a second. But we also looked at this Peter is bringing in the Trinity of God, God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and kind of their different places in what happened in this magnificent thing that has happened in their lives. And then he ends by saying that grace and peace be yours. We looked at Peter. That's what we did the first week, basically. And if you've never done a study of Peter, I just encourage you to go back and listen to this one, or at least get the slides. You can do those online and look at these passages. And you meet this wonderful, courageous, faith-filled failure named Peter. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And it's just so encouraging to me that that's a lot of ways what our lives are like at times too. But Peter never let his failure get in the way of continuing on with Jesus. Peter continues on here in this letter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." He's saying God has given us something right now, new birth, and that new birth gives us hope because of the resurrection of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus, and there's an inheritance that is waiting. It's in the bank of God, it's safe, it's kept there, and you are right now shielded. You are protected. You are by God's power and protection until that day. Then last week, Pastor Brian preached on these four verses. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it's a beautiful passage. I think Pastor Brian did a great job talking about this and just the hope that we have now and the hope for eternity. And in the midst of that, it's hard. There's going to be struggles. There's even going to be suffering in a variety of different ways because we live here now and we want to live there where we are really designed for one day. Okay, now this week we're going to cover these three verses. So if you don't mind, if you're able, why don't you stand with me and we'll read this together. And so when you come to a comma or a period, just pause for a second. It's some long sentences. Just kind of take pauses where you can. So here we go. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." You may be seated. It's interesting now, after 2 weeks of hearing, or two services hearing that read, it's kind of wordy. I think he might have gotten written down by his English teacher there. Of course, he didn't write in English, so there you go. So what we're going to look at this week is the story of God. We're going to take a look at this. There's a story here that he's talking about, and we're going to kind of look into this story, just as scratching the surface best we can, but we're going to get into that as much as we can. And it really starts here in verses 10 and 11. I want to divide it into two parts. The first part is what was going on with these prophets. Okay, so when he says concerning this salvation, the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. And these prophets, and we'll get into where that fits into the story. If you have your Bible, they're kind of right in the middle of the Bible, and they're kind of in the middle of the story, and they're talking about something, and they as they got this message, they were searching intently and trying to understand what exactly the message was, but I don't want you to underestimate the amount of struggle that these poor guys were going through. Because when they got this message, and so some of them would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then there's prophets that they call minor prophets, not that they're unimportant, it just means that they're shorter, not height, but length of the book, and so they're just not as well known. But all these prophets got a message from God regarding something about the future, how things were going to work out with the people of God. And we'll get into that in just a minute. So if you're very unfamiliar with the whole story, I'm going to catch up to speed here in just a minute. And they struggled with that. And if you look at some of the paintings, here's a picture of it's a little dark, but it's a good painting. I don't want to say it's not. Rembrandt would be upset. But it's a painting of Jeremiah the prophet, and how he's deeply lamenting the fact that Jerusalem is being destroyed, the center of Israel at that time. David Helm, in his commentary, uses the book of Daniel and quotes some things to talk about the struggle that the prophets would have went through. He says, we get a hint of how draining the prophetic work was through the words of Daniel. Of the sufferings he had to behold, he writes, and he gives three instances here of things that he had to go through. My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me, Daniel chapter 7. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it, chapter 8. Then in chapter 10, he says, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. So what's going on here? Let me finish this thought. Such is the reward of the prophet. They were largely rejected in their own day. They served another time. They couldn't understand salvation as clearly as they desired, and they were often physically impaired due to the nature of their work. You want to sign up to be a prophet? I mean, you got all this, and you don't even fully get what's going on. What's this all about? Now, let's take a look at what they were giving some foreshadowing of the way things were going to work out, but they didn't get it. They're trying to find out the time. Like, when is this going to take place? And the context and the circumstances, right, to which the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah, of Jesus, and the glories that would follow. So what's going on here? The Spirit of God was speaking to the prophet and telling them something's going to take place in the future regarding the Christ, Jesus. They didn't know that, but just the Messiah, Christ, the Savior. He's going to come, but he's going to suffer, and it's going to be it's going to lead to glory. That's what they know, but they don't get the rest of it. They're struggling with this whole thing. Now, let me back up here to help you out if you're brand new to the Bible, or even if you're not. This is a thing that helps me, and I've been doing this for a while. So, I mean, we like to take the Bible and divide it into four big categories. Quite simply, the story of Scripture, the story of God, of how he's involved with humanity, involves creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation is the first two chapters of the Bible. God created things. He created the world good. There's no evil here. He didn't do any of that. It's good. In fact, if you read through Genesis chapter 1, it talks about all this creation of things and always says it's good, good, good. And when he ends and he finished with humanity and he's done now, he says it's very good, right? He talks about it being 6 days and whether or not that's the 6 literal days or 6 epochs or however it took place. I don't know. I wasn't there. Neither were you. It's an important question, but it's not one the Bible actually answers clearly, okay? So, but it does answer clearly that God is the author of this, and God does this with no outside force. It's just God. He creates. He speaks, and things that weren't were or are or is, or whatever the right verb is, right? So he just does that. That's very clear. How exactly? I don't know. Creation. Third chapter of the Bible. This new creation, Adam and Eve, they fall into sin. And they decide to go on their own way. They only had one rule. You got one job. Just don't eat that. You got one job. You don't do it. And they eat from the tree they're not supposed to. And the knowledge of good and evil comes to them. And from that point on, sin enters the world. And nothing is the way it's supposed to be. And nothing will be the way it's supposed to be on this earth until the last two chapters of the Bible, which we call restoration, way over here in the storyline. And so you have then this story that's not going to be completely right again until Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where it seems like we're going back to the Garden of Eden, but maybe even better, quite a bit better, okay? In the middle, the rest of the Bible, so that's just five chapters. If you read five chapters of the Bible, you got three quarters of the story, all right? The rest is this storyline of redemption. That when they eat of the fruit, they don't immediately die. They don't die physically right there. So God's beginning this redemption plan. And here's the story briefly. Sin enters the world, and immediately, even Adam and Eve's kids, they have two, Cain and Abel, they fall into sin, or one of them in particular, Cain kills his brother Abel. Sin starts to run its course. And more and more and more, so much so that you get a point where God says, I'm going to remove the people from the earth. I'm going to send a flood, but there's going to be some people that are going to get rescued, Noah and his family. Noah and his family are rescued, and then it starts over again. But even right away, Noah and the family fall into sin again, and this sin thing happens. In the midst of that, right after that, God reaches out to one guy named Abram and says, Abram, you're going to be my guy. I'm going to start a nation from you. Even though he's old and his wife is old, he says, you're going to have a child, and that child, you're going to, descendants are like going to be like crazy. And so he has a child. And that child then starts this nation called Israel. That's where it starts. And then they go out and they become numerous and they wander over to Egypt. And when they get into Egypt, the people there say, whoa, whoa, too numerous, and they enslave them. So they become enslaved. They're there many years enslaved. And finally, God raises up someone, Moses. And Moses does two things, or God through Moses does two things. Number one, he rescues them out of slavery. They take them out of slavery. They get the entire nation out into the wilderness. And when they're out in the wilderness, God says, here's the deal. I'm making a deal with you. If you want to be my people, there's only one thing you got to do. And here it is. They get out in the wilderness, and in Exodus chapter 19, right before Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments and all these laws come in, there's only one thing you got to do, and here it is. Then Moses went up to God, Exodus 19, 3-6, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. It's just a fancy way of saying all the Jewish people, right? All the ones that are descendants of Abraham. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I rescued you out of that slavery. Now, if, circle that. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you could insert it here, then you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. That's it. One thing. What do you got to do? Everything. You got to do everything. And he goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters, and then books of the Bible to describe all the rules. Because God says, here's the deal. I'm holy, so if you want to be my people, you got to be holy. That's the deal. One thing. Just do exactly what I say. Never fail. If you keep me, obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. And the people go, yeah, that's awesome. Moses goes up on the mountain, Exodus 20, gets the Ten Commandments, and before he can come down with them, they've broken 11 of them. They've busted everything. He hasn't even had a chance to, the ink isn't even dry, or I don't know how you're doing on a stone, but whatever, there's still sawdust, or rock dust, thank you very much. Rock dust in there hasn't even blown it off yet, and they're blowing it. They can't do it. They won't do it. And that's Israel's story. And they keep walking through, and they eventually get into the promised land, and they get kings and the kings fall, and it just becomes one more sign that the if part of this never happened. What is the redemption plan in Scripture? It's quite simple. If you want to be redeemed of God, you have to do all this stuff. And if you don't do it, you're not in. That's the redemption plan of the Old Testament. That brings the people of the nation of Israel to the point where God says, enough with you. I'm done with you as being a nation, even just a nation. I'm going to have other nations come in, and they're going to spread you all over the known world. And that's what happened. They call that exile. The nation of Israel is no longer a nation. It's been taken over by several countries, and they're several different forces, and they're spread all over the place, and they're called the exiles. The exiles are who the prophets are writing to. Got the story? The exiles are who the prophets are writing to, and they're saying to themselves, God's going to do something. He's going to do something. He's going to, and they don't know what the answer is. What's he going to do? It's going to be awesome. What is it? I don't know. Because if he brings us back under this covenant, this thing where we have to keep it all, it's called the law, we're just going to blow it again. We haven't even kept it for 15 minutes ever. We don't know how it's going to work, but it's going to be cool, but I don't know what it is. That's what the prophets were struggling with. They don't know what's going on, and there's something coming. Edward Clowney says it this way: the message of the prophets pronounces God's judgment on the sin of his people, but it does not stop with judgment. The final vision of the Old Testament is not of dry bones and Death Valley. Rather, it is renewal beyond conceiving. The prophets picture the restoration of all that had been lost, the land, the temple, the sacrifice, the priesthood. But the restoration does not look back to recover the past. It looks forward to God's final renewal. God's fulfillment will transform everything. Not only will the remnant of Judah and Israel, just Jewish people, be gathered, but the remnants of the nations, the Gentiles, will be gathered with them. Not just Israel, but Egypt and Assyria. They're the ones that came in and took them over. Wow, really? Will be called the people of God. Eden will be restored and more. God will make a new creation where peace will be universal and darkness will be gone. This is what the prophets didn't tell. They see something, but they don't know how it's going to work. They don't get it. And when Jesus comes, it clicks how it works. We'll get into that in just a minute. It clicks how it works. So much so that when his disciples are sitting there in front of him, Jesus says this to them: but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets of the Old Testament and righteous people long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. These people live their whole lives going, this is going to be awesome, and I don't get how it works. And disciples, you're getting to see it firsthand. It's the story of God, and the story of God is now going to include them. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, the pronouns are a little tricky here, the prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, in other words, their time, the people, their contemporaries, but you, 400 or 500 years later. When they spoke of the things, they spoke of these things that the Holy Spirit was telling them, they spoke of them that have now been told you by those who've come and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to you by the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit, both places, but now the story, we have it, sent from heaven. This story of God includes them. Now, the them, I mean, when I put that on the top, is the readers of this letter. Okay, Peter's writing this, and they're saying, here's a story of God, and guess what? It includes you, because the prophets, even the Old Testament, were speaking of you. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, says it this way. I'm going to kind of skip down just for the sake of time. It says basically that this will carry us into this Old Testament. The readers were now feeling like they were part of the story. Look about five lines up. They were no longer citizens of diverse nations, but have been joined to the one people of God. Therefore, their self-understanding must be reshaped in accordance with this new reality that is of the greatest value. They are now part of this story. This Old Testament story, even though they weren't Jewish, the readers of the letter weren't necessarily Jewish, it's now their story because they get merged into it. Okay? Now, let's go back to this. How does that work? Okay? creation, fall, redemption. We believe redemption happens in Jesus Christ. Well, how did it work? Remember how it worked in the Old Testament? It was if and then a then. I'm gonna blow your mind here for a second, because I'm gonna say something you're all gonna go, what? Just hang on here for a second. That if and that then is exactly the way it works, and it's exactly the way it works now. The if you keep all the laws, then you are God's people. That's exactly how it works now. You're going, what? Maybe you didn't say that, but I did. If you follow all the rules exactly perfectly, if you keep the law, you're holy like he is holy, then you're in. You can tweet this if you want. Salvation in the New Testament is by works. You will be judged according to what's in your bank account on your deeds. That is true. Now, please, somebody say it. What? Right? Is this a Christian church? Right? Thank you. Wait a minute. What? The Apostle Paul explains this. And he speaks into this storyline of Scripture. And he says this. But when the set time had fully come. In other words, you got all this whole story. You got the prophets. There's 400 years where they're waiting, wondering what's going to happen. Is God going to get our nation out? What's going to be the deal? And the set time came. Boom. God sent his son. Christmas. Bang. First Christmas. Born of a woman. Very important. Jesus was human, but he was also divine. He's completely the God-man. Born under the law. What does that mean? Hang with me here now, but it's true. Jesus was human. What's the covenant with Jesus? Sounds strange, but just hang with me. The God-man to be okay with God. If you keep my commands perfectly, then you are in. What does Jesus do? He keeps the commands perfectly. He does it. He's born under law. Never sinned, completely tempted, but actually never sinned. Not once. Why does he do that? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Hang with me for a second. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be judged by your deeds, and so am I. We're done. But Scripture talks about the fact that Jesus Christ did two things in his life, death, and resurrection. Those, and many things. But the two big things that he accomplished was this. Number one, he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law 100%. Not one thing did he break. And secondly, he went to the cross and bore punishment for sin. For his? No. Very bad. I didn't learn much in seminary, but don't make Jesus a sinner was one of the things they told us often. Very bad. Jesus never sinned. So why does he go to the cross? Why does he take sin then upon himself, the punishment for sin? Why does he take it? Aha. He lives a perfect life. His reward is perfect life. Instead, he takes punishment. And so what happens is this. He takes our punishment and he gives us his righteousness. So that if a person says, I want to be included in the people of God. I want to become a Christian. I want to be, as the passage said earlier, born again. I want to be right with God. I cannot earn this on my own, and so I need a Savior. I need someone who's going to take it for me, and I become unified with Christ. On Judgment Day, you don't stand there alone if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you stand there alone. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you stand with Jesus. You're one entity. The Bible uses a marriage analogy to like that. You're one legal entity. And the Father looks at me and says, guilty, you sinned a lot. And he looks at Jesus and said, paid in full. And he looks at Jesus and said, innocent completely. And he looks at me and says, and you get that into your bank account. Completely, completely righteous I am because of Christ. I said that like Yoda, but you get it. I am righteous in Christ. I am judged on works, but they're not mine. I will be judged on the life of Jesus as a follower of Jesus. Now I should get an amen. Thank you. Some of you going, huh? No. Yeah. Still back at the huh? It's still by works, folks. Salvation is by works. They're just not yours. That's what a follower of Jesus is. And that's the part that the prophets never got. And we get that the Messiah would come, instead of leading us back to the nation of Israel, he'd go to a cross and die. Blows their mind. They long to see that. They never got to see it. That brings us then to, I'm going to skip all this here because it's I just want to get to something else a little better than I did last service. It then goes to where Peter just says, even angels long to look into these things. This is the story of God. It includes them, and it's the greatest story ever told. The angels have seen everything since the beginning of creation, when they were created. They've seen it all, and they're saying, that's awesome. I want to see that. And that's what they long to see. Like, how is this all going to work out? How is God going to bring these sinful people into his family? And he does it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life. That's what he does. Now, what's happening here from the angels is that they're getting a view. I don't know exactly where heaven is, but it's somewhere. And it's just kind of giving the idea that you get a heaven's view or a 30,000 foot view. I've had the, I don't know, privilege, but I've had the of being having to circle Minneapolis for an hour. You ever had that situation when you're flying? And I never complain. Because the alternative to flying is crashing. So I'm very happy to be up there for as long as they will stay up there and then put me safely on the ground. But you get this opportunity to see Minneapolis like you can't see anywhere else. You see the lakes, and it's really beautiful to come in, and you kind of get that 10,000-foot view or however high you are or whatever it is. And that's what the angels are saying. We've got a view of this that is big, and we're telling you that you live in the best time of history because you get how it works. These poor prophets, they never did, and they were talking about you. And the people who tell you the gospel, they are telling this for you. So much so that when Jesus comes on the scene in Luke chapter 4, and it says, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, that's his hometown, been brought up there, and on the Sabbath day went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when people read that from Isaiah, they're going, what is he talking about? And Jesus picks that passage, Isaiah 61, and he goes on to say, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant after he drops it, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. You can hear a pin drop. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Dude, come on. Right there at that moment, he's saying, this is it. Booyah. Right here. Right now, this is being fulfilled. I am Messiah. Now, Peter says, that was the story they didn't get, and you get it. He says to his writers, I would like to contend that 2,000 years later, this is our story. If you ever go over to Hope West, our other building right next door to us, we have a artwork up there that was done, I believe, during a spring retreat, and it says not only our story, but it says God's story. You can see it's in gold there. They're the merger of these two stories, how these two stories come together, and that's one of the beautiful things about a church, is that that's really what it is. Church is made up of individuals who are in the process of or have merged their lives with Jesus Christ. I told you 3 weeks ago I had a chance to preach, and I've shared this a couple other places, not a Sunday service. So if you heard it before, I apologize, or just hear it again. But anyway, 3 weeks ago I had a chance to preach on 1 Peter 1:1-2, And then I went home and did what every good preacher does. Took a massive nap. It's beautiful. It's glorious. I do it every Sunday that I preach and some that I don't. So it's, and then I was waking up from a nap, and I usually kind of read or whatever to kind of wake up, and my phone rang. And I looked down at my phone, and it said Arizona, with a number I didn't recognize. And so I thought, my mother-in-law is in Arizona. It's about the only person I know in Arizona. Maybe I should pick this up. It's Sunday afternoon. I don't know that. I can't imagine I get telemarketed. So I picked it up, and I do it always. I would say, hello, this is Steve. And then I heard like a pause. I thought, oh, great. There we go. I'm getting telemarketed. And then they said, is this the pastor? And I thought, seriously, you're going to telemarket a preacher on a Sunday afternoon? That is cold, right? But I thought I'd play along just forever. And I just said, yes, it is. And he said, this is Jim Cunahan. I just about lost it. Jim Cunahan is a man I have never talked to. Jim Cunahan is someone who was the person who spoke on campus in April of my freshman year and shared his story and shared the gospel message in a way so that I responded to it. And I've never spoken to him. I had mentioned him a few years back to someone in this church, Marilyn Mick, and she said, I used to work for him way back, just as a little side job or whatever. I'm going to look him up. And 2 weeks ago, she looked him up in Arizona, went to his house, and said, you know, I probably don't even remember me, but you had a lot to do with my pastor's spiritual development. And they talked about it. She gave him my cell phone number. He calls me Cole. And we start talking. And I shared with him how I shared with him how he impacted me that night. Man, I've never talked to. And I said, I don't know if you know this, but you had a significant impact in my life. I was 18 years old at the time, and you could put a gun to my head. I had no idea about the gospel message of Jesus. I had no idea what that meant. And you were the first person that I ever heard that was both had a real faith and also was humorous and down to earth. I heard both, but I had not heard them together. And maybe you have in your context, I hope, but for me, it never connected. He was humorous, which was a big value of mine. He said things like, do you know that 70% of people die in bed? So when you wake up in the morning, get out of that bed, you know? He shared his story, and his story had a lot of beer drinking in it. I'm from the Iron Range. We call it Iron Range orange juice. That was great for me. You know, I'm like, I'm in. This guy's my guy. I'm listening like, wow, this is crazy. And his story sounds a lot like my story. He had a brother that went in the Marine Corps, and while he was in the Marine Corps, he became a follower of Jesus. Came back to tell his brother about it. His brother would cuss him upside down from, like I said, from the Iron Range. We're good cussers, so I'm like, this is great. He wasn't cussing, but I was like, this guy's my guy. I don't know, I never heard this before. And he said something that his brother told him. He said, do you know something? You wonder about where you're going to go when you die? You wonder where you're about with God? He says, do you know that there's a way that you can know whether or not you're going to heaven when you die? And I'm sitting there thinking, what? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You can't know that. Hey, I don't exactly know how it's going to work, but that's pretty arrogant to say, I know where I'm going. Like, oh, I'm better than everybody else. And his brother said to him, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what you do with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he quoted 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. I've memorized it. It says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then he quotes verse 13, which says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. What? He said, his brother told him, it comes down to this. Do you have the Son or don't you? And then you can know. And Jim explained to me that night that he says, and how do you get the Son? What does that even mean? He says, it's as easy as ABC backwards. confess that you're a sinner, that on your own you don't make it. B, believe that he really was the Savior and the Lord of the world. Believe it and trust it. And A, ask him in, accept him, take him, say, I will follow you. Lord Jesus, come in. That's simple. I left that meeting and I went, dude, I knew these Christians in high school that I really gave a lot of hard time to. Nobody ever told, I don't know who knew this. I never heard this. And so that night I thought to myself, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that someday. Not now, though. No way. Someday, though, I'm going to do that. Or I don't like the alternative, right? I'm going to do that someday. So I tried to get to sleep, had a hard time sleeping. Woke up the next morning, 6 o'clock. Didn't have a class till 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, something like that. 6 o'clock, could not sleep. It was bugging me. So I went up and took a shower. I lived on the stoner floor. No one was ever up before like 11 or 12, okay? So I was in the shower all by myself. Great water pressure, Frontier Hall, the University of Minnesota. Just sitting there thinking, and I'm thinking to myself, I got to do this someday. I got to give my life to Christ. I have to say, Jesus, I will take you. I will do that. But I'm not going to do it now. And then it hit me. It hit me that whenever I decide to do that, at that moment, that very moment of time, it'll be now, then. Right? It's always now, now. It's never, you can never do anything later. Later doesn't exist. It's always now, in the now. So I thought to myself, wait, if that's true, it's 6 in the morning, so hang with me. If that's true, and that if now is always going to be now, why don't I just do it now? Then that freaked me out. And finally I just said, I'm done. I'm sick fighting. Wasn't fancy. I just said, take me, Lord, I'm yours. And I was in the shower, so found out later, didn't count as baptism. But and that was the beginning. And I shared this story with Jim Cunahan. I know why he chokes me up. I never met the guy. Never said a word to him until this. And we cried on the phone together. He's 78 or whatever now. We're crying on the phone together. Because our lives are merged together. And our lives are merged into God's story because of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you two questions as we close this morning. First question, have you merged your story with the story of God? Have you done that? And if you haven't, before you leave this room, you can. It's ABC backwards. Confess, believe, accept. It's simple. And then lastly, many in this room have done that, but right now, are you continuing to merge your story with God? Are you continuing to say, take me, Lord, I'm yours? Are you continuing to say yes to Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for this remarkable passage. I want to thank you for your remarkable story. And I want to thank you that you are remarkable Savior. And that none of us deserve this. But out of your mercy and grace, God, you offer it. And that's unbelievable. And yet we believe it with all of our hearts. So do a work in us, I pray this morning, and that we would be different people, and that you would touch our stories from this moment on. We pray in your name.